As we come to worship in the hearing and preaching of the Word of God, would you open your Bibles to John chapter 12? John chapter 12. Many of you might have been expecting the book of the Revelation. And we finished with the seventh bowl judgment, the last of the judgments, and then come chapters 17 and 18 that deal with the judgment and fall of Babylon. And I thought, well, we might leave for a while. Not permanently, but for maybe about 3 weeks or so as we here come to worship on the Lord's Day and observe the Lord's table. And then as we anticipate in 2 weeks from here, even Easter itself, I thought, well, I would take us off into an excursion back into the Gospel of John. And for these next 3 weeks, consider what I would be maybe the prelude to his death. Consider next Lord's Day his death, and then on Easter appropriately his resurrection out of the Gospel of John. And so we're taking kind of a side trip for just a little bit, so you might have a break from judgment. So that there might be a little bit of, there's gospel in all of that. In fact, we'll see some of that in the very text I'm going to read today. But if you'll look at chapter 12 and verse 20, and I'm going to read from verse 20 down to verse 32. Verse 20 to verse 32. I'm going to be preaching verses 27 to 30. I'm sorry, to 36, verse 27 to 36. But I'm going to start with really what we are looking at in verses 20 through 36 is the very last public address that Christ gives. At least that's the last public address that he gives before his crucifixion in the book of John. And so what we're going to get is really what I would call some perspectives on the hour, that great hour in which he himself would be offered up to die for our souls. And so listen to the word of God and to the words of Christ on that last week. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." That's how he opens those remarks about this hour that has come. But then he speaks, and here we hear the perspectives, the divine perspectives with regard to this hour. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Father, we come to this word. Oh, Father, as we ourselves are the beneficiaries of this very work about which Christ himself will be engaged in, giving himself up, Lord, as a sacrifice for sinners. We come, Lord God, to understand and gain the perspective that we gain from John's gospel as we come to the table, that we would partake of it in a worthy manner, that we would partake of it in the faith of that one who is light and life, in the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for us, that we might have life and forgiveness of sins. Lord, we do this with the anticipation and that we might partake rightly, that we might understand, Lord, what that death means and what it accomplishes, that we might regard this work which Jesus has done in a right way, and that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, for that is the concern even of the Savior himself who goes to die. Father, we ask for your help, mine to speak and all of ours to hear and to receive these things, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be edified as we would come to that table of remembrance that is never to be forgotten, that blessed work by which you were able to say to the Father, "It is finished." Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this is the last public address of the Lord Jesus Christ, public discourse. It takes place in an eventful week. It is the last week of Jesus' life. This very chapter itself opens, or it has right in the middle of it, the what is called the triumphal entry. And all of the expectations, all of the joys of the people, all of the wonderful confessions. And in this week, the city itself is filled with all kinds of people. And among them, some what we would call foreigners, Greeks, God-fearing Gentiles, most likely themselves, who have a very humble and good desire that we would see Jesus. Evidently, they themselves being informed of his acts, of his miracles in some way, or even in their pilgrimages, now hearing of this one of whom the people speak. And they themselves, through Philip and Andrew, bring that request to the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that request being presented to them, Jesus himself makes an announcement that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That glorification, as he makes plain in an illustration, an agricultural illustration of a grain being dropped into the soil and dying and then bearing fruit, that very hour is the hour of the completion of the very mission and task for which God has sent him, and that is to give his life for sinners as a sacrifice for sin. This is the great work to which he is called, and this is the very hour now that has come. And so Christ himself, having realized it even with the approach of those outsiders, now after an earnest very appeal that men would deny themselves and follow him, which we find in verses 25 and 26, now begins to give us perspectives as he continues that discourse. And so I want to open it up that way, four observations or four perspectives that we are given in these verses 27 through 36. 35 and 36 basically is Jesus' pointed application, his pointed appeal following this, before he himself, as we are told, departs and hides himself from the people until he comes back again. And so let us take this up, and prayerfully it will be for the encouragement of your own hearts and souls as we consider this. And I begin with verses 27 through 28, or at least 28a, and it's this: in the troubling pressure of the hour, and that's what we see, the troubling pressure of the hour, we hear the commitment of the Son. This hour is an hour that brings pressure upon the soul and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Christ himself now, this is really a heart-bearing announcement as he himself speaks to the people. An amazing, agonizing, heart-bearing statement of the challenge of a troubled soul. Literally, he is shaken. And the hour itself, as it approaches, now begins to press its influence upon him. Not that he himself is surprised that there is such an hour. For he himself has spoken of that hour from the very beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 2. Even speaking of his mom when she would have him do some mighty work, saying, "Woman, my hour is not yet." Jesus was mindful of the hour. Jesus was mindful as he began his ministry what that hour would be. It would be the climax of his ministry and for which he himself had come. But as it comes and now as it begins to descend upon him, that reality in that hour and that acknowledgement that it has come, he himself begins to feel what that very word denotes, strong inner turmoil and agitation, revulsion and horror. This is a pre-Gethsemane experience of Jesus Christ. You remember, as he himself goes into the garden on that night in which he was betrayed, he himself prayed, "Father, remove this cup from me, but if not possible, thy will be done." And Christ himself, under the burden and finding, as it were, by God's grace and Spirit, all of that reality of what he himself would assume, the guilt, the sin, and the guilt, and the judgment of sinners, he began to see the horrors of it, that he himself would be abandoned, that he would be separated from divine favor, and instead of divine favor, which he had known from all eternity in his consciousness, now he will know divine wrath. And that hour begins to descend upon him. Now he finds it a most troubling hour. And he doesn't face it like some robot. He faces it again as a real man, which he was, knowing indeed what he would bear, and knowing even more what he would bear in terms of his pure, innocent holiness, as he himself would, as it were, be made sin for us, he who knew no sin. It would be shocking that he would find his own person, as it were, soiled with his identification with us. Not just simply our nature, that he would bear in our nature, indeed the very vicissitudes and challenges and realities of human life, but now he would bear something unnatural, and that is the sin of the world, and that which is incontemplable, and that is the wrath of God. Christ says, "Now my soul has become troubled." And in that trouble, indeed, we hear it reflected in the very, what we'd call it, a questioning proposal. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? We hear indeed, and what I would just say is the creaking and straining of his pure and holy human soul under the weight of that hour. It is an hour that will be a crucible for the Lord Jesus Christ, a gauntlet which will test and press from him all of the fullness of his holy and yet human being. What we take so lightly, Christ himself trembled at. What we take so lightly, so often our sin, even the smallest sin, would take him to the cross and for which he himself died, he trembles at, and we barely remember. This is going to be that hour. And the temptation was always presented, wasn't it not? The devil presented it early for him to take the throne and take the reign. Apart from that work, he himself resisted the devil. But even as he hung on that tree, you remember, the temptation was being presented. "You are the Son of God. If you are, then save yourself and us Four different, the passerbys, the rulers, the soldiers, a criminal that hung with him, all of them gave him that temptation. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. This was the temptation, and indeed he even expresses it indeed as a provoking question. Indeed, do I take up this? Do I even plead this very thing? That hour is frightening and it's traumatizing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, it is no easy obedience. A friend told me that Jesus was sinless for 33 years. That's no easy obedience. I told him, well, it's hard enough for us to stay sinless for 33 minutes. The reality is Christ bore up. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. This is no easy obedience. This is the greatest obedience that has ever been rendered to God by man. We ourselves give him a faulty, frail, passing obedience. But here comes Christ at the greatest challenge and test, where he finds his own holy soul pressed. But notice he quashes the proposal to say, save me from this hour. He quashes it immediately. He faces the challenge. And notice what he says. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. He declares his conviction in the face of the challenge. He declares his own resolve. Behold, indeed, as we find in the book of Hebrews, very Christ himself, those very words, behold, as he stands on the very precipice, as it were, of glory to come in. It is not sacrifices and offerings. It's not bulls and goats that you want. It's a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I come to do thy will, O God. I know what I'm about, and this is what I'm about. The very purpose for which he is there. In fact, will you notice, for this purpose I came. He could have said, for this purpose I was sent, and he would have been right. But he said, I came. I am voluntarily here. I am voluntarily carrying out the will of the Father. I have voluntarily condescended to assume the nature of men. I voluntarily, as it were, to take their place in terms of an obedience they never render, to render it in their place, and to take indeed what their disobedience deserves, the wrath of God. I came for this purpose. I came for this hour. And it's the glorious resolve of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the whole purpose of my coming. This is the whole purpose of my presence in ministry, to do the will of the Father, not to save myself, but to give myself that sinners themselves may come out of their darkness, come out of their sin, come out of their bondage, come out of their night, and come into the light and life that is in Jesus Christ. This is for why I've come. And unless I fulfill this purpose in this hour, there will be no salvation. That's what he knows. Christ must endure the horror, said Hengstenberg, that we might be delivered from it. Christ knows, Christ bore, even as it were, that the sense of that wrath and holiness in anticipation, which we ourselves barely even think about. But notice his commitment. That's his conviction. I know why I'm here. This is what I'm here for. I've come to this hour. But here is commitment. This is where he expresses it. He expresses it in a prayer. Father, glorify your name. That's his commitment. What I am concerned about is not my will, but your will be done. What I am concerned about is your glory. And I know what is for your glory. It is my self-offering on behalf of sinners. Glorify your name. He seeks by prayer what he has sought all his earthly days and ministry, to always do the will of the Lord. My meat, he says in John 4:24, is to do the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I listen to him and I follow him, and I'm going to carry out his will because it's his plan, it's his purpose. I'm his son, his servant, and I'm going to carry it all out that he gets the glory. In fact, by that will, by that resolve of Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews says, by that will of Christ, by that will to say, I have come, a body has been prepared for me, and I have come to do your will. I have come to be that sacrifice. I have come to be the fully satisfying, righteous answer to the sins of men, which animals could never satisfy, nor any kind of ritual. I have come to do that. And it says, by that will of Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified, set apart. That will is our salvation. When you see the willingness of Jesus Christ, understand that he was willing, he was earnest, he was committed, he was convinced to the glory of God to come and carry it out on this particular hour. As always, dear saints, his redemptive work sets the pattern for us, the redeemed. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, the utmost reach of the renewed will of a believer is to be able to say always, Father, glorify your name in me. That's the highest reach. Your will be done in heaven and on earth. Oh, and let me add, myself. As Ryle says, do with me what you will and glorify your name. Not my interest, not my ease, not my glory, but his, disposing of us and our interests as is good and wise where he is concerned. This is where Christ came in his humanity. And so we see that very first perspective of it in this very troubling pressure of that hour. We hear the commitment of the Son. And now I want us to go to verse 28b and 30, this very account here. Heaven breaks silence over that. For the third time in Jesus' life, heaven itself speaks. God himself acknowledges at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, my chosen one, in whom I am well pleased. At his transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And now Christ, for the third time and the only time in John's gospel, as he offers up his prayer, God himself gives the answer. It says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And in the promise, in the declaration of the hour, in this promise, this declaration of God in this very hour, we are to recognize the approval of God upon the work of Jesus Christ. The approval of God to it. And notice as this works out, and we'll see what I mean here. It says, then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. When the Father says, I have glorified it, he is speaking of the glory that has come to him through the presence and ministry of Jesus up to this point. In other words, Jesus Christ has come, and all of his life up to this hour has been to glorify God. Did I not tell you, Mary and Martha, that you will see the glory of God as I raise Lazarus? Did they not see the glory of God through the works and hands and words of Jesus Christ? For he himself had come to reveal the Father, to let people, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the perfect revelation of the Father. His very presence there would be that visible witness of the invisible God, that men might give glory and say, such a God, working the very works of God as the very Son of God himself. Glory was given to God. Glory was being given day by day. And God says, I have glorified it. I've glorified my name through you, my son. But notice, he goes beyond that, because now it's anticipation of the hour that causes the soul of Christ to be traumatized. It's in the very face of that hour that he says, I will glorify it again. What does it mean that he's going to glorify it again? And what it means is that he himself is going to see to it that the Son who has come to give himself for God's glory will be able to carry out that very will and pleasure that he has to glorify it. I'm going to glorify it again. And I'm going to glorify it again through the obedience which you yourself will render, which I will enable you in your humanity to be supported by the eternal Spirit, that you yourself, according to the writer of the Hebrews, may offer eternal redemption for souls. I will uphold you and help you to go through that, even as I will abandon you. I mean, it's the amazing mystery of the cross. It's the mystery of the redemption that is ours. I will glorify it again. It's the hour of the Father's glory as well as the Son's. The Son will submit. The Son will suffer. The Son will sacrifice himself for the glory of the Father. And the Father will see that the Son's sacrifice shall not be in vain. My servants shall see it in Isaiah 53. And he shall rejoice as he will justify the many. And I will give him many sons and daughters. The promise indeed, you will conquer, you will overcome. This is the blessing of God to this son. And the multitude, they don't understand, do they? And this is what he says. The crowd stood there and heard it and said, it thundered. It was all mumble jumble to them. In some way. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus says, it wasn't for my sake. God was not giving assurance to Jesus when he said, I will glorify it again. God was giving assurance to the people. He wants them to recognize that the very hour and the very trial and the very work through which he will go through in terms of his obedience, that his sacrificial death and suffering, as it were, that very reality, that very hard reality, has the approval and affirmation of God, and it brings glory to God. God, in that very word, sets his seal upon the Son, that the cross is not to be despised, but in the cross, we don't look at it rightly until we see the glory of God behind it all in accomplishing our salvation. It's all the approval. Recognize it. This cross, this glorious obedience unto death, will accomplish the greatest deliverance to the greatest glory of God. God is glorified, and he himself is pleased with the offering that will be made. This is no historic tragedy. This is no kind of random accident of nature. No, this is all according to the will and pleasure, authenticated, attested, approved, affirmed by God. And so we understand this. We don't look with our wringing our hands with regard to what is God able to do and how will he do it here, not in terms of the cross. This very reality, the hardest reality maybe of all, gives us the assurance that he is governing all realities, all trials of our lives, for he intends our good. Third, in the solemn consequences of the hour, and this is verse 31. In the solemn consequences of the hour, we are instructed who prevails, who wins. Notice it. Now, Jesus gives another. Now is my soul troubled. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Oh, I thought you weren't going to talk about judgment. Well, here it is. It is here again. It is here again in the anticipation of that hour. For this hour will be an hour of judgment. It will be an hour of the judgment of the world. It will be an hour of the judgment of the devil. Not ultimately, not finally, but it will be an actual judgment. The cross, as it were, is a stake that's laid in the ground that establishes a line of demarcation between those themselves who are of the world and of the devil and those who are of Jesus Christ. And it's beginning, and it says, now we'll give you the perspective of what is taking place. This is no outside event. This is not just simply some act in history that has no consequences at all to men at all. No, this is the dividing line. This is the center point, as it were, of history, of where you stand with regard to that cross. Are you with that Christ? Are you trusting that Christ? Or are you yourself despising that cross which God approves, and you will stand with the world and with the devil? That's the reality. And we begin to see this here, this judgment, as it were, for the world and its ruler in lockstep together. Not first, the first point I make with regard, just two points about this. Cross is not Jesus' judgment. It's the world's. The world rejects Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a reject. Chosen of God, Peter says, and yet rejected by men. Rejected by his kinsmen. Rejected by the world, as it were. Jesus says, and even told his disciples, as he will later, as he begins to speak to them privately, the world hates me, and it will hate you. Jesus is not being hyperbolic, it's just a reality. Jesus is hated when he's ignored. Jesus is hated when he's spoken of other than he is. Jesus is hated when he is not thought of, and when he's not bowed to, and when he's not confessed as the Lord, the living Lord and Savior of the world. And so the world, it says, is judged. This is not Jesus' judgment. The world says he is to be rejected. Jesus is being judged in our place, that we won't be rejected. This is his chosen son whom he places there. No, the judgment will fall upon the world itself. And that's what the cross does. It sets the very heart of the world in clear relief. To the Gentiles, it's folly. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Our Redeemer, our Messiah, crucified, a Savior himself who can't save himself, says the Gentiles. To the world, it's foolishness and folly, a stumbling block. To God, what do we know? It is the power of God and the wisdom of God for salvation. And the world itself, making the wrong judgment itself, will come under the judgment of God. The cross of Christ leaves the world without an excuse. Jesus himself said it. If I hadn't come and said and done the things I did, you would have no guilt. But Christ the light has come and shone and brightly and clearly, unambiguously, and the world will still reject or be divided over him. It exposes the world's unbelief and hatred of the light and confirms its just condemnation. Jesus will say later on in chapter 16, he will speak of the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says of that Spirit, after I go away, the Helper will come, and I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, what is the nature? What does he convict the world of? Because they do not believe in me. And then he convicts the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. You think I'm rejected by God. I'm accepted by God. I'm approved by God. I accomplish the work of God. And now I sit at the right hand of God in glory. And then it says in judgment, convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of the world itself, both of them under judgment. And then notice it says, this defeat is not this judgment is not Jesus' judgment, it's the world's judgment. This defeat, apparent defeat on the cross, is not a defeat at all, but the devil's himself. And this is the very reality, is it not? This death means the throwing out, that's what it says, the unseating, the dethroning of the world's ruler. In John 3:8, Jesus says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the work of the devil. And in his death, he disarmed the principalities and the powers. He already was routing the house of the devil, as it were, right? When he was casting out the demons, he was already tying up the strong man as the stronger man, manifesting the reality and the power of God's kingdom and of God's grace to deliver. And now on that cross, it will be the deliverance. In weakness, he himself will conquer. He himself, says the writer of the Hebrews, partook of our flesh and blood, our nature, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is not a swan song. This is not a departure of a rejected one into utter defeat. This is the one where he himself, having been apparently rejected, accepted of God, conquers and overcomes. And it's all that work. It's all around that work. This is the hour that divides men. This is the cross, and this is the very reality, again, that men must deal with. This very reality of a Savior. Is he one who saves, or is he one who is defeated? Is he one whom I will follow the world in rejection, or is he one who I will follow for life? It's made that plain and it's made that clear. This is the reality. And finally, that fourth perspective in verses 32 and 33. In the lifting of this hour, we have the promise of a mighty saving. In the lifting up of this hour, we have a mighty saving. It doesn't end on the theme of judgment. It ends on the theme, really, of invitation. And I'm taking the ESV. Some of you may know I was reading from that, but I like its reading. And I, when, the NAS, trying to be kind of strict, says if I am lifted up. Well, and then we have to explain it. I'm not going to explain it, but it means when. So that's what they do here. So, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Lifted up, what does it mean? He tells us what it means. We're told in verse 33 what kind of lifting up he's talking about. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The question is, lifting up what? Lifting up out of the grave? Lifting up out of glory to in the resurrection, to ascending to the right hand of God? I would say certainly that was a great lifting, but what it's talking about here is the lifting up of Christ on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said in chapter 3 and verse 14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on that tree, that cross, so that those believing in him may have eternal life. Not salvation from snake bites, but salvation from eternal wrath and judgment. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when he's lifted up, his death means what? It means our life. I will draw all men to myself. This is the blessing. This drawing is notice again, it's not primarily I'm going to draw them to the cross. I'm going to do that ultimate. No, I'm going to draw them to myself. If when I am lifted up, my death itself is going to be the very ground, as it were, of my salvation spreading, as it were, to all men. Not a universal salvation, but a universal, as it were, offer. A universal opportunity for those to come to him. And that drawing will take place. That effectual, blessed drawing of God as he is lifted up on that cross. We will see in his death our life. We will see in his death our death to sin, our death to the world, our death, as it were, to its bondage. And we'll see in that our life. And how does that happen? By the drawing of Christ, by the work of the Spirit of God, who opens our eyes that could not see the glory of Jesus Christ, that could not see any glory in a crucified Savior. We shall see what we have not seen before, glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We will see beauty in that cross, and we ourselves will boast in it, even as Paul did with his scars and wounds and chains. This is what it is. It is this idea, this enlightening of the heart by the Holy Spirit, that I myself might be able to see what I've never seen before of the character of God, of the nature of Jesus Christ, of the effectiveness of the work that he himself will accomplish. And then, having seen God himself by the Holy Spirit, will stir my spirit, change my heart, that I myself, having seen the glory, will be enabled now to walk to that glory, embrace its beautiful attractiveness, as I see all of the fullness of God's righteousness and justice and mercy convalescing at that cross, and mercy itself being opened wide as he himself is judged. This is the very character of it. This is to all men a glorious, comprehensive drawing. And to be able to see the greatness of the love of God, the greatness of the love of Christ, to be able to see the greatness of Christ himself in his person and in his work, to see the greatness of God's grace, to see the greatness of the opportunity to escape the vanity and futility of this world. This is what he talks about. In this dying is indeed, it will bear fruit. It will bear fruit a hundredfold. It will bear fruit even as we ourselves sit here. It will bear fruit in a thousand other, million other congregations. They themselves that are bearing witness and singing the praises of a crucified and risen Lamb. This is the blessing we have. And so, having given that perspective, he just issues two. That's an inviting one, is it not? Is that not an inviting one? Go to the crucified Lamb, for in him is life. He doesn't still hang on the cross. As you notice, it's empty up there. It's not there anymore. He's in glory. He's in glory and he's ruling and reigning. No, this is a glorious promise. But Jesus says, and here we close. So Jesus said to them, you know, they said, the crowd, they never get it. They put 2 + 2 = 5, and it just doesn't seem to work for them. It says, so the crowd answered, and we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. In fact, Christ will be remain forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man be lifted up? How can you say that he will die? That's inconsistent. They knew what it's talking about. This, the crowd answered him, why are you going to say he's going to die? Who is this Son of Man that you are talking about? Jesus, in a sense, doesn't give any answer to that. He doesn't seek to clarify their ignorance. What does he do? He simply calls them to himself. And I love that directness about Jesus Christ. I've told you the truth. Now you follow me. You notice that? The light is among you for a little while longer. While I am in the world, Jesus said in John 9:5, I am the light of the world. I reveal the character, the nature, the plan, the purpose, the words, the will, and the glory of God in me. You see that. You see the Father, and you understand his will and pleasure. This one, walk while you have the light. Take up with me. Take up with me, it's what he's saying. I am the light of the world, he said in John 8:12. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What you need is life. What you need is to respond to the light that I am. And he says it's going to be just a little while longer. Those that to whom he spoke, he himself will soon be gone. The hour will remove him from the scene. The blessing is that though removed from the scene, the offer still goes out. That Christ still can. This is the day of salvation. Christ can still be received. Christ can still be followed. Christ can still be taken up. I never heard of this one. No, this is the true and the living God. This is the true and living and saving Son. This is the one to follow. He is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the bread from heaven. He is the door into paradise. He is the good shepherd. He is the King of glory. Walk while you have, get in step with me. And while you have the light, he says it again in the next appeal, while you have the light, believe in it. Trust in me. Receive my words. Understand who I am, what I have said and what I've done. Has all been consistent with the approval of God, and it will bring about the greatest deliverance ever. And so we come to this table this morning, and we have the opportunity to come, and as it says, the very purpose of it is that we ourselves remember his death. We remember that hour, and for this brief moment, we ourselves are able to come and appreciate and celebrate and meditate on the glory of Jesus Christ. These very elements are not Christ. We don't eat and drink him here. We eat and drink him by faith, that bread. But these themselves, that cup, represents the blood shed for us. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness of sins. But it's not the blood of bulls and goats, it's the blood of the righteous and holy Son. And that bread reminds us of his body given. That one says, a body you've prepared for me. Behold, I come. It reminds us of the will of Christ to take up the will of God for the sake of us who were ignorant and unwilling and who made us willing in the day of his power. And so we come, and if we partake of this, listen, as we speak about this table is for those who have taken up, who have believed in the light, as he is, and who are walking and following him. This table is for followers of Jesus only. You are invited to come to Christ, and I would urge and seek that you would, plead with you, that you would come to your senses, that God would grant you grace to realize the glory of God in the face of Christ, this gospel. But the table isn't going to give you any favor. The only place where favor is found is resting by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting, relying on him to be your Savior from sin. We partake of it worthily when we ourselves recognize the cost, when we recognize the one who paid it, when we recognize the one who sent him, when we recognize the blessings, the incomparable, innumerable blessings that are ours through a crucified Savior, that heaven itself is opened up, that we ourselves receive all of the favor of God, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and the hope of glory forever. We are a blessed people. And so we come to this table, yes, with sobriety as we think of the cost, and yet we come with gladness, for Jesus paid it all, and we owe not a thing except glad hearts that live for him the rest of our days. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hour that Jesus himself bore. For Father, we know full well we would all be cowards. Oh Lord, you had a son who was not, a son who took our place, a son who would be able to take our sins and bear in his body your judgment, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And so God, we come to you with gratitude of hearts. Thank you for your will. Thank you for your willing Son. And Lord God, thank you that you made us willing, even by your Spirit, to embrace and follow and love the Lamb. Father, we thank you for these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.